And I never really knew how to answer that or what was he was looking for. But one time I tried to get him back and I said, before he could say to me, I said, what do you know for sure? And he was as quick as could be. He said, the Pope's Catholic. What do you know for sure? Apparently that was one thing that he knew for sure. What do you know? What do you know is an important question. It seems to be a question that John was facing in regards to the people of his church as he wrote this epistle we refer to as 1 John. We recently were studying this past fall our creed. And in that we studied 10 statements of the most important truths of Scripture that we believe. The most important topics in what we believe about them. You might say the things that we know for sure. And it's important to have a periodic review of the things that you know for sure. Why is that? Well, it keeps us united. It keeps us on track, all headed in the same direction together. It appears that that's something John's church here needed. They needed to be reminded of the truths that they agreed upon, that they were united upon, so that there could be some understanding or distinction between them and the ones that no longer held to those positions. And it appears that there were some that had gone out from among them, were seating these secondary items as the most important items. And you've heard us talk about this many times from this stage, that there are some truths of Scripture that are absolutely close-fisted items, where there's no negotiating them. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only way to salvation. Amen. Right here. Right here. The whether or not we baptize somebody versus immersion or pouring water on their head or hanging them from their ankles and dipping them in. Have you ever seen that?
No.
Me neither. But if that's how you would prefer to be baptized, we can arrange it. That is less significant. Now, we still study those things, and we still have an opinion about them, and we want to know them better, but we recognize that we don't all have to agree on those things, and we can still be a part of the church together. It appears that John had a similar issue, and the primary discussion was over Jesus Christ, whether he was truly God and truly man at the same time. We refer to that as the hypostatic union, fully God and fully man. Our statement of faith says that he's God in two natures, and we go, well, how does that work? I don't know exactly how that works. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. It's hard to fathom and understand, but that doesn't make it less true. It is something that we know for sure. Turn with me to the book of 1 John, and let's consider now the closing or concluding comments of John in this letter to his church, where he outlines a number of items, truths, let's refer to them as, that they should know for sure. In fact, notice as I'm reading how many times the word know appears. This is 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to begin in verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be some in the pew around you. I encourage you to grab one. Follow along with us. G-O-T-H-B-C and 2 exclamation points, all lowercase, is our Wi-Fi password if you want to use your device. But I encourage you to follow along in the word, because that is what we will be using as our text. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may... In fact, every time I come to the no, if you're reading in the NIV in 1984, you can say no with me. How's that? And I can have a confidence that you're paying attention and following along. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word again this morning, as we always do. We thank you that there are a number of truths that John wanted his church to know, and by extension, we can know. Help us to understand these things, to find confidence and assurance in them, to apply them to our lives that we might live in such a way that demonstrates that we know these truths. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we ended with verse 13 last week, and this is not unique. You've noticed as we've been studying 1 John that quite frequently there's a transitional verse that moves us from one section to the next, and it belongs in really probably in both sections. And so this closed off the previous section, excuse me, and it begins this next section. I write these things to you. Now, in a similar fashion, John, in the Gospel of John, in the last chapter of the book, gives a description of why he's written these things. And if you turn there and look, you would see that John says that I've written these things that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. And in a lot of ways, a very similar statement. John writes his primary purpose to writing is that you might know Jesus Christ. That is the first and primary application, that you might know Jesus Christ. And that by knowing Jesus Christ, you might have life in his name. Here we talk about that you would know that you have everlasting or eternal life. By the way, there are 7 points to the sermon today. 7 points. And they all are something that you should know. So the 7 points all begin the same way. 7 truths to know. The first one is that you must know that you have eternal life. You may know that you have eternal life. Where does eternal life come from? Eternal life comes from God. Originally, God created us as eternal beings. And so, in truth, living eternally is something that every human person will experience. It's what differentiates us from the animal kingdom, or at least one of the items. We are eternal beings, and that way we are like God. But eternal life does not begin at the point of our death in the form of living forever. It begins at the moment of your birth. In fact, you could argue at the moment of your conception would even be more accurate. The moment of your conception, the eternity for you has begun. Now, when John uses the term eternal life, he is differentiating between living eternity in the presence of God and living eternity apart from the presence of God. And so when John says eternal life, he's talking about the fact of living your eternity in the presence of God. And by the way, that begins in this lifetime. That doesn't begin in the next lifetime. In fact, Scripture clearly teaches us that once this lifetime has concluded, there will no longer be opportunity to receive eternal life in living in the presence of God. That takes place in this lifetime. That is the way God designed for it to be. This is the lifetime in which we determine where our eternity is going to be spent. How do we have eternal life in Jesus Christ? Simply by believing in his name. That's it. It's not earned. You don't accomplish it by working hard, by being a nice person, by having great attendance at church. Although I encourage all of those things. Eternal life is obtained simply by believing God, by receiving the Son, Jesus Christ, by believing in his name, which means to believe in him in his entirety. What does that mean? It means you recognize that you can't save yourself, that only Jesus can save you. Why can only Jesus save you? Well, we've started by talking about this because Jesus is the only one who's fully God and fully man, and therefore capable to accomplish what it is that he accomplished for us. Living a perfect sinless life, then dying on the cross, then being resurrected, which is fairly significant to us. All of these things are parts of that things that are parts that only Jesus could accomplish. That's why salvation can be found in no other name than the name of Jesus. How do you know if you have eternal life? Even now, I sometimes meet people who've been in church for a long time. And theoretically, they've heard someone preaching the word of God to them, and they wonder if they're going to be saved on that day of judgment. They wonder if when Jesus comes back or when they die, whether they will end up in heaven or in hell. John writes these things not so that you may wonder. John writes these things not so that you may hope. John writes these things to you so that you may know. You may know that you have eternal life. That eternal life begins now. It's not just then. Isn't that something? It is encouraging and it is comforting, and there's assurance in knowing that when we face Jesus, when he comes to get us, or when we die and face him, that we are going to spend eternity with him from that point forward. But there's also encouragement and blessing in knowing that that starts today. For some of us, it started years ago when we repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus. Maybe for you, it's today that that will begin. Maybe today's the day that you finally say, I can't save myself. I've tried and it's not working. I'm going to trust in Jesus. He's the one uniquely qualified to save me. And I'm going to receive eternal life that starts today. And that eternal life fills you with the Spirit of God, forgives you of your sin. The Word of God comes alive by His Spirit in you. You have the wrath of God assuaged on your behalf. I could preach a number of messages on all the benefits of eternal life that begins in the moment that you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. You may know that you have eternal life. Do you have eternal life?
Yes.
Do you know that?
Yes.
How do you know it? Because I just told you. You know, you shouldn't always believe everything I say, right? You should check and see what I say and see if it matches up with what God says. So what does God say? God said, to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God's word says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, then we will be saved. God's word says these things and many, many other things that teach us this very clear and obvious truth. So you may know that you have eternal life. Man, that's awesome. We could stop right there, but we won't, because there's six more things, six more truths for us to know. John continues. Let's see here. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. And if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. We know that God hears us. I don't know. There's comfort in that for me. Sometimes when one of my children come and they want to talk to me and I'm busy with something else, they leave not sure that I heard them. And probably sometimes I didn't. Occasionally I'll go out from my office where I've been working and I'll say, you were just in my office talking with me. What was it you were talking to me about? Because I didn't hear what they had said. I mean, I heard it, but I didn't hear it. And here's another differentiation between the child of God and the child of the evil one. God hears the prayers of those who belong to the evil one. He hears them, but he doesn't hear them in that sense that he has a responsibility to them. When one of my children come to talk with me, I have a responsibility to them. Why? Because I'm their father. Now, if one of your children comes to talk to me, I would like to try and love them and do the best that I can. But guess what? I don't have a responsibility to them in the same way that Nate does with his children. You understand the difference? And so when we talk with God, here's the great news. If you have eternal life, then you can know that when you talk with God, he hears you. And he doesn't act like I do when one of my children sometimes come to talk with me. He pays careful and close attention to everything that you say, even the dumb stuff. And I don't mean that to make you feel bad. I mean, that's the kind of father he is. He listens to you. He's hearing you. And sometimes he hears us and he smiles because he's hearing just the things that he's been teaching us to say. And sometimes he hears us and he smiles, but it's a different kind of smile. You know, one of those smiles. They're there. You'll get it after a while. One of those kind of smiles. Maybe sometimes he gets a little furrowed look on his eyebrows, like I do sometimes with my children. There's some place that needs to be, there's something that needs to be learned there. There's some growing that needs to take place there, but he always hears us. This is so important. In Hebrews, we read that because of our status as children of God, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Think about that. Not just that he's our father, but he's the father who's sitting on the throne of the universe. Like, I love it when I walk into an establishment and I know the owner of the establishment. I feel like I'm going to get some special treatment, probably get a little bit of deal on whatever the thing is that I want. Do you ever feel that way? I love it if I know the owner of the establishment. Is the owner of the establishments. All of them. Everything. And we approach his throne with confidence. Why? Because we belong there. We're welcome there. We have the right to be there. He's given us the right to be there. And that gives us great confidence. And it means, as we talked about last week, that we don't approach the throne with fear. Yes, reverence, that's different. That's different, but not fear. Not terror. Not, I wonder if he's going to hear me, like Esther did when she approached the throne, right? Terrible fear, thought her life could be taken, very likely. We don't approach the throne that way. Now we come running right in, and sometimes this is one of the things I've tried to teach my children, especially here at church, or when I'm with other people, when they want to come and talk to me, and I'm talking with someone, I always instruct them to put their hand on my arm, so that I know that they want to talk with me. And I've done that when they were little. I didn't want them to get the belief that the whole world revolved around them, though it did. I didn't want them to have that belief. But I don't think that that's necessarily the way God does it with us. I think it was good for my children to learn to be patient and wait, but God doesn't need you to be patient and wait because he has the capacity to listen to you all at the same time. I don't have that capacity. And so you could come running into the throne room. You don't have to wait and put your hand on his elbow until he's going to give you his attention. The moment you come running in, he's given you his full attention. It's an awesome picture. We know that God hears us. And if we know that God hears us, then we know that whatever we ask, we have what we've asked of him. Now here, we come into a little bit of a challenge. We know that we have whatever we have asked of him. There are some clauses that I'm going to throw in there. Not from this text specifically, although we've already talked about this in John earlier. What did we just read? I think it was a chapter or so ago. That we have whatever we ask if we're doing what? Anyone remember? It was that big O word. Yeah, if we're being obedient. And in fact, it was in connection with loving our brothers and sisters, right? If we are loving in action and in truth, then when we approach God and talk with him, we can have confidence that he's listening to us, that he's hearing us, that he's going to answer us. If we are living in disobedience, and I've used this analogy with my own children before, his first response is to take care of that disobedience. That's the way God works. And so if you find yourself in sin and you want to talk with God, you want to run to the throne room and talk to him, what's the first thing you should do? Repent. Isn't it amazing though that so many times, maybe this never happens to you, maybe this is just me, I'm afraid to go to the throne room because I know I've done something wrong. And instead of going to talk to him, I stay away from him. And sometimes a day turns to days. Sometimes days turn to weeks. And all I had to do was repent. That's all I had to do. One of my brothers received a Nintendo game system for Christmas when he was just a young boy. This is some years ago. This is the original Nintendo. He had wanted it for a long, long time. And on Christmas Day, he received a Nintendo game system. And later on Christmas Day, he did something that got the Nintendo game system taken away from him. Tough day. Tough day. And my dad said to him, when you are ready to say that you're sorry, then you can have this game system back. Do you know that he went an entire year without the Nintendo game system? Because he was stubborn and unwilling to repent. And I know now, I didn't then because I was still a kid too, that must have broke my dad's heart. All you have to do is repent. And God never, ever, ever turns away a repentant sinner. But if there's sin, then you repent. And then you continue in your prayers. And repentance is part of the prayer, right? It's part of our talking to God. What else do we learn about praying in Scripture? I'll just give you a couple of quick highlights, and you can look these up later. In Mark 11:24, we learn that our prayer must be a prayer of faith. It must be a prayer of faith. We must have confidence and trust in God, and we must believe. Our prayers must be in the name of Jesus. And we've talked about this recently before. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It means to pray in submission to his will. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. So when we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers, we are stating out loud that our intention and our desire, regardless of what it is we've just talked with God about, is not my will but yours be done. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And so we are to pray in Jesus' name. That's from John 14:14. We are to abide in Christ. Prayers that are heard are by those who are abiding in Christ. And by heard, I mean heard and acted upon. God hears the prayers of everyone. But the prayers that he acts upon are the ones that belong to his children. We read in Mark 11:25 that we need to forgive those who have offended us. So not only do we need to repent to God if there's sin in our lives, but if we have not forgiven the people in our lives who are offending us, then our prayers are hindered. We read in 1 Peter 3:7, that a husband who's not loving his wife the way he's supposed to has his prayers hindered. Husbands, pay close attention. Sometimes you're wondering why God isn't listening to me. And he's saying to you, have you looked at how you're speaking to your wife lately? So there are, I don't mean to put any extra pressure on any of you, just motivate and inspire you. There are. I don't know if caveats is the right word, but there's parts of the process of praying within the will of God and so forth. And we read in 1 John 3:22. I just referred to it before, that our prayers must be accompanied by obedience. And then in James 4, we also read that our prayers need to be for what God would want, not just for our own selfish desires and passions. Right? Yes? Okay, good. I'm worried that I'm starting to lose you, so let's keep moving. All of this is talking about praying according to the will of God. John Stott wrote it this way, and I thought it was good, and so I'm just going to share this quote with you. Now, he said, prayer is not a convenient device for imposing your will upon God or for bending his will to yours, but the prescribed way of subordinating your will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation of the theme, not my will, but yours be done. This is important for us to remember. When we go to talk with God, we're not going there to convince him to do what we want. We're going there to convince us to do what he wants. There's a big difference. And it's significant. And we've talked about this. As we grow in our obedience, as we grow in our representation of Christ, our Christ-likeness, then we will more and more, as we go to God, we will more and more sound like Jesus Christ, which means we'll be more and more in his will, which the things that we're praying about will be more and more exactly what it is that God would want. And we reminded ourselves of this just recently, that God always has our best in mind. Remember that? And so when we go to him and we pray and say, God, can you give me this? And then we say, but in the name of Jesus, I pray, which means, can you give me this, but I trust you know better. He always does the better part. That's the kind of God he is. And so we know that he hears us, and we know that we have what we ask for when we are praying within his will. There is encouragement in that. There is blessing in that. Let's leave that for now and move along. What do you know? You know you have eternal life. What do you know? You know that God hears you. What do you know? You know that God answers you. And by the way, sometimes his answer is no. Sometimes his answer is yes. And sometimes his answer, and this is the one I use with my kids by far the most, maybe. I don't think actually that God says maybe in the same way that I do. I say maybe because it leaves me the freedom to go yes or no depending on how I feel when the time comes. That's why I say maybe. I think God perhaps says later or just wait a bit. Does God ever say that to you? I'll tell you this. If you are asking God something and you're not hearing him say yes or no, you can probably assume that what he is saying is just wait a bit. Just wait a bit. Isn't it amazing how many times we just wait a bit and all of a sudden it's like a no-brainer? It might take a day or a week or a month, but then all of a sudden it's like, yeah, wait a bit, of course. That makes perfect sense. Waiting on the Lord. Okay, let's continue along to the fourth no. Let's talk about some stuff in between here because we got this whole schmozzle of sins here we got to talk about. And it really is a schmozzle. A schmozzle. What's a schmozzle? It's like a big complicated mess. That's a German, maybe that's a Yiddish word even. I don't know. It's some of the words that I learned when I was a kid growing up. And schmozzle is one of them. You've probably heard me say schnurz. Some of you have heard me say that. If you're being a little bit of a punk or a jerk or whatever it is, I'll call you a schnurz. That's the word I'll use for that. So my children have all been schnurzes. And most of them continue to be schnurzes. You're an older schnurz, but still a schnurz. So this is a schmozzle. This is a mess. What in the world is going on here? Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. What in the world is John talking about? Now, there are various theories and ideas. It would seem to me that John's audience probably knew what he was talking about. That something was happening in their church at the time, or there was some common knowledge at this particular point in history that John didn't feel the need to explain what it was he was talking about. He doesn't explain it very well, I don't think. The people there probably understood what he was saying. So what do we do with that? Well, one of the great truths about studying Scripture is if you don't understand it and there's no way to really come to a conclusion about it, you can assume that it's over here in the open-handed side of things. It's probably not the greatest of importance. We still want to study it. We still want to try and understand it. But the good news is the things that God wanted us to know for sure, he made them abundantly clear to us. Amen. As my friend, I can't say my friend because I've never met him, but as a speaker who I like to listen to, Pastor Alistair Begg says, God has made the main things the plain things and the plain things the main things. This is not one of the main things. It's not one of the plain things. But let's try to understand a little bit what's going on here. What are some possibilities? It's possible that John here is talking about the sin that's referred to by Jesus as the blasphemy is the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what's taking place here. I understand the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as something that took place in the life of Jesus specifically. This is now after the life of Jesus, so I don't think that that's the best way of understanding this, but that's possible that that's what's being talked about. Attributing to the Holy Spirit, works of the devil. I don't think that's the best option. Another option is that John is talking about believers who have fallen into sin and ultimately die as a result of that sin. There's some examples of this in Scripture, so that makes this, I think, a better possibility. For example, you remember in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. Each individually they came in and they lied and they said that all the money they were giving and it wasn't all their money, and dead. I'm real glad God doesn't treat us all like that. Real glad God doesn't treat us all like that. There are a few examples like that in Scripture where that could be the possibility. I have known a few folks that I was confident, because I knew them quite well, that they loved Jesus with their whole heart, that they really did love Jesus, but the sin of their lives was just overwhelming to them. They just couldn't get victory. And they died premature deaths. And I think that that was an example of God demonstrating mercy, yeah, or grace, whichever word you want to choose there. Now, I can't tell you that specifically, but I can think of a few people in my life that I've known that I would consider that that's what happened with them. Is that what John is talking about here? It's possible. It's possible that that's what he's talking about. But physical death doesn't really seem to fit in with the kind of the context, right? The context we're talking about spiritual life. And so it would make sense that we're not talking about physical death, but spiritual death. So what is this sin that leads to death? I was playing golf one time with a friend of mine who at the time wasn't saved. And the group in front of us were cursing and swearing up a storm. And he asked me if I was bothered by that, and you know I was, and if I was going to go and talk with them about it, and and I said no, I am not going to go talk with them about it, because the sin that was the sin that leads to death in their lives wasn't their foul language. They weren't children of God. Their real issue wasn't their foul language. Their real issue was their rejection of the Savior, or in their case, perhaps they had never heard of him. That's possible, though highly unlikely in our culture. In other words, it would make no sense for me to pray for their foul language. That's neither here nor there. It has no value. I'm not saying to pray for that. I think that that's possibly the best understanding of what John is talking about here. When a person has rejected God and has no interest in him, that is the sin that leads to death. In a form, that's a way that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is understood, though not the way that I understand it. So anyway, we get to the point where this is pretty confusing. What should we pray for or not pray for? Well, here's the good news. What we're instructed to do is more important than what we're instructed not to do. And I found this fascinating because John here says that when we see our brothers and sisters in sin, what should we do? We should pray for them. And I thought to myself, how many times have I done that? How many times have I prayed for my brother or sister that's in sin and I've said, Father, would you forgive them for their sin? I don't think that's a very common thing for me. But this is what John is teaching his people to do. He's teaching them to intercede on behalf of their brothers and sisters. It's even possible that he's got specific examples in his mind as he talks about this. And I thought, man, when I see my brother or sister in sin, mostly I'm critical of them and I'm upset with them that they're doing that. And you know what I should be doing? I should be praying for them. That's what I should be doing. Biblically speaking, I should be examining my own eyeball to see if any logs are present. And then I should be interceding on behalf of my brother. And if God instructs and gives me opportunity, I should gently help them. That's from Matthew. Galatians 6 says, those of you that are mature or wiser, I forgot what the word is used there, should instruct those that have sinned in a gentle way. And be careful that you don't fall into the same temptation. And so I think the point here that we could easily miss if we decide to spend all our time trying to figure out what the sin that leads to death is what John wants us to do, and that's pray for one another when we fall into sin. I can tell you that I use my brother as a negative example. I suppose I should be careful about that. But there are probably few things in the world that are more discouraging, disheartening than when we see those that we love in sin and refusing to repent. And as I have said, these names have come to your minds of some brothers and sisters, not necessarily blood brothers and sisters, but some people that you've known or know, maybe that were once part of the church with you, and you haven't really prayed for them. And so my challenge for you, as it is for me, as studying this text, is let's be praying for those brothers and sisters who have fallen into sin. I think that's what John is instructing here. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. This is very important. We've been talking about this way back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. I don't want you to sin, John said. I don't want you to sin. That's what John said. I don't want you to sin. But if you do sin, you have one who intercedes on your behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Just before that, he said, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness or unjustness. Friends, if you are a child of God, if you have everlasting life, then you do not continue in sin. Do you continue to sin? Yes. And when you sin and you recognize it, hopefully sooner rather than later, you do what? You repent. That's what we were singing about this morning, right? Lord, incline me to repent. Let me now my fall lament, deeply my revolt deplore. Right? That's the idea there. We were singing about those things. God, help me to be one who regularly and consistently repents when I recognize the sin in my life. Because if you're not the one who regularly and consistently repents, then you are the one who is continuing in sin. And if you are continuing in sin, then you do not have eternal life. Yeah, I said that. Well, no, I didn't say that. That's what John is saying here. That's what John is saying here. We know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. All right. What do we know? We know You know that you have eternal life. You know that God hears you. You know that God answers you. You know that you do not continue in sin. And now in verse 19, we know that we are children of God. We know that we are children of God. Some of these are overlapping, of course, with other ones. What do we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1? How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. And that is what you are, John said. That is what you are. Not deservedly so. Not deservedly so. But absolutely sure of that fact. Because if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you've been adopted as a child of God. You are His son or His daughter, and you need to know that. You need to know that you are the children of God. The whole world is under the control of the evil one, but you aren't. Well, at least not if you're a child of God. Now, this world is under the control of the evil one. God has allowed that to be the case. But if we've repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, we've been adopted into His kingdom and His family, which is also here at the same time. It's not all the way completed yet, right? The kingdom of God is here, but not fully realized or actualized. And you move from one kingdom to another if you've received Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God, then you are no longer under the control of the evil one. Of course, the clear implication there is, if you're not a child of God, you are under the control of the devil. I meet sometimes people and they say, I'm not under control of the devil. I'm in control of myself. Yep. Those are kind of synonymous with one another. So there are only two options. You're either under the control of God, or you're still in the kingdom of the evil one and doing His bidding whether you know it or not. In fact, probably His greatest ploy is getting people to do His bidding without them knowing that that's happening. He is, after all, called the deceiver. So that you would be deceived is no surprise. But that could change today. You understand this, right? Like, you don't need to go home today and go, wow, pastor told me that I belong to the evil one. Wow. That would be really sad if that's what you took away from here today. Rather, I would say this. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus and switch sides. Be a defector. It's actually very countercultural these days to be a defector. Defect from the kingdom of the evil one and join forces with the God of the universe. Then when you walk into the business, guess who you know? The boss. The boss of all the bosses, in fact. I love that. We know that we are the children of God. And then our sixth no from verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come. Now there's some connections here. We know that the Son of God has come and He's given us understanding so that, and then there's another no. We know that the Son of God has come. The Son of God is who? The Savior. The Savior was here. This is really significant and important for us because we are not living in our sins and anxiously hoping and waiting for a Savior to come and forgive us. We live in the time after the fact that salvation has come. Think about that for a moment. It's very profound. In the time of the Old Testament, when the sacrificial system was in place, before Jesus had come and said, "It is finished," every year they went and they hoped for the best, so to speak. They hoped that God would receive their sacrifice and that their sin would be pushed off or pushed over. And when you say off and over together, it sounds off. That's how it sounds. Pushed over or off for another year. That's as much hope as they could have, really, in a lot of ways. Now, trusting in God is just and right to do what's correct. But there's a different kind of confidence that we have because we look back on what's already happened. It's already a done deal. The Savior already came. This is encouragement for us. We know that the Savior has come, that the Son of God has come. And He's given us, He's given us understanding so that we may, and here is the seventh no, that we may know Him. And we know Him who is true. Now there's some discussion over whether or not the Him who is true here is talking about God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son. The answer is yes. It doesn't really matter. Jesus is referred to the one who is true, while the devil is referred to as the one who is the deceiver. I think it's probably best to understand it as being Jesus, but it doesn't really matter. What's the significance for us? Jesus has come. He's made it possible for us to know him. And in fact, we read, and be in him. How do we get to be in him? We repent of our sin and trust in him. We receive him. We accept him for who he is and what he has done. And then we live in him. And that is a profound truth. God lives in us, and we live in him. Man. We live in him. We live in him who is what? Interesting choice of words John has here. We live in him who is what? True. We live in him who is true. I think that word helps us to understand where John was going with the last verse that sounds like it doesn't belong here. Reminds me of Sesame Street. Have you heard that song, "One of These Things Just Doesn't Belong Here"? Never heard that song? See? You think I'm nuts, and it's true. Well, verse 21 doesn't, it looks weird. Like, what's that all about? Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. What? We haven't been talking about idols at any point here. Oh, except maybe we have been. If we know him who is true, that is God, or more specifically, probably Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said when he's standing in front of Pilate, truth is standing right in front of you. Jesus is the truth. The devil is the deceiver. We understand that contrast, that juxtaposition. And we are in him who is true. We are in the one who is true. We are no longer a part of the one who is the deceiver. We're no longer under the influence or the kingdom. We are no longer being ruled or guided or directed by the deceiver. Rather, we are in the one who is true, even in the Son, Jesus Christ. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. John said earlier that the spirit of Antichrist is here. What is an Antichrist? Someone who is opposed to Jesus. That's what it means to be anti-Christ. And in fact, we talked about this, that at one time we were all antichrists in a sense of the word. Every one of us was at one point in time opposed to Jesus Christ. We were antichrist. And we were following at that time the principles and the philosophies and the thinking of this evil world that's currently ruled and directed by the evil one. And what is an idol? Something that has the place of Christ. Christ is our Savior. An idol is to put something else in the place of Christ. That's what it means to have an idol. And so John uses this word idolatry here, or idols, but it's not strange or out of order at all. It fits perfectly well when we come to the conclusion. The primary argument and discussion in the book of 1 John is Jesus the Christ, fully God and fully man? And the answer is yes, we know it. That's the answer. And if you know that, then live in such a way that proves it. That's what John is saying here. He's saying if you know these things, if you know that you have eternal life, if you know that God hears you, if you know that God answers you, if you know that you do not continue in sin, if you know that you are a child of God, if you know that the Son of God has come, if you know that you are in him who is true, then live that way. That's it. That's what he's saying. Then live with your focus and your intention and your desires all directed toward those things that you know. Turn away from all that which is false, that which would distract you, that which would keep you from all the things that you know to be true. That's what John is saying. So there's a challenge for you as we close. There's a challenge for you. Do you know these things? I hope that you do. I trust God's word, and if it says so, then I believe it. I believe that I know these things. But I also know that there are things of this world that are distracting. There are principles or philosophies of the world that sometimes are appealing to me. There are parts of this world system that, because I still have that sinful nature that's not fully and completely defeated yet, are more attractive to me than I would like them to be. And I love it when Anthony talks about getting a new body, and that's exciting. And when you look at my body, you're hoping that for me as well. But a far greater significance for me is when I no longer have to fight that battle every day. That's way more important to me. I could go with bum knees for all of eternity, but I could not go with the wrestle against sin that happens in my soul every day. I'm looking forward to that being gone. But in the meantime, because I know these truths, I'm going to keep wrestling. I'm not going to give up. It appears that some in John's church had given up. Now, whether they were ever a part of things in the first place, we're not going to argue. He implies they weren't. But I'm not giving up. And I don't want you to give up. I want you to focus on these things that you know, these truths, and I want you to live them each and every day. And, well, as John says, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word of God today that teaches us and guides us. Thank you for all these truths that we can know for sure. Thank you that it's possible to be kept from idols. Father, we fully admit to you that we are distracted at times, that there are parts of this world system or philosophy that are attractive to us, that are appealing to us, and that sometimes we give in to them. But we also know that if we are in you, we do not continue to sin. And so we repent before you again today. Forgive us of our idolatry. Forgive us of loving something other than Jesus Christ most in our lives. Father, imprint these knowns on our minds, but also on our hearts, that we may live like them, that we may live like ones who have eternal life, that we may live like ones who know God hears us, that we may live like ones who know that God answers us, that we may live like ones who do not continue in sin, that we may live like your children, that we may live like we know that the Son of God has come, and that we may live like we know him who is true. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.